turning in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter. We're going to read a couple of verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. Titus is one of a series of three epistles referred to in the biblically scholarly circles as pastoral epistles. There is a sense in which that description is true, and there is a sense in which it is a misuse of the term. In that it is true, Paul, in writing all three of these letters, two to Timothy and one to Titus, both young men who are preachers of the gospel, references in 1 Timothy chapter 3 what he also references in Titus chapter 1, and that is who would be considered qualified to serve among God's people with others who are also qualified as God's overseers, shepherds, presbyters, bishops, or elders, all of these describing the same individual, the same function. But also the term pastor is used in Ephesians chapter 4 in the plural. There's no definition given to that word, and you would have to look that word up in the Greek to find that it means to shepherd. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 5 in an application of the elders who are to shepherd the flock of God among them. And Paul uses it in his discourse with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, telling them that they are to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. But the term pastor, as it is applied to these epistles, the pastoral epistles, is a misuse of the term because it is standing in place of the denominational concept of a preacher. The preacher and the pastor can at times be one and the same individual, as a preacher in a congregation may also serve with other men as an elder of the local church. But one who is a preacher by himself and by that nature does not make him a pastor, elder, presbyter, bishop, overseer, or whatnot that describes that work. So in that respect, we don't appreciate the description of these epistles as the pastoral epistles. But in these letters, the work of a preacher of the gospel is laid forth. And one of the things that Paul reminds Titus of is the message he is to preach and the motivation for that message. In Titus 2 and in verse 11 beginning, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." It's good to be with you this morning. As has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're thankful for your presence. Invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity to worship here with us at 8th Street. Hope that you brought your Bible with you this morning, whether you're visiting or one of the members here, and that you're ready to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. As always, if I teach anything that is not true, if I say something that does not line up with Scripture, I consider you my friend to point that out to me, because I want to preach the truth of the gospel. And it is going to be my effort this morning to do just that, as it is any time I stand before you to proclaim the truth of God. We're going to talk this morning about the modern message of the old rugged cross. Barry read from a lengthy reading in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew's account of the crucifixion. After Jesus had been handed over to be crucified and he was made to carry his own cross, it was quite the burden. There's a lot more to say about that, but it was quite the burden that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to assist in that endeavor until finally he was crucified. There was a great deal of mockery that was going on while he was suffering and dying on the cross. But at the close of that event, even the Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," and he was not the only one to say it. When you look back over the events of human history, whether they be catastrophic or horrible events, or whether they be magnificent events, not a single event in human history can measure up to the greatness of that of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a horrific event and yet a magnificent one, all in one event. horrific because of the reason for which he had to die, which we'll say more about in a moment, but magnificent because of what was accomplished by his death. And of course, prior to his death, we didn't read about this in our readings this morning, but prior to his death, he went through a farce of a trial before several individuals. He went before Annas, the high priest, really the deposed high priest of the Jews. The Romans were in power by this time and had deposed Annas and installed essentially his son-in-law Caiaphas as the high priest. He appeared before Annas first and then went to Caiaphas. There was a great council there, perhaps the Sanhedrin. He was appearing before in that event. Then off to Pilate he goes. Pilate can't find anything wrong with him, doesn't know why he's been sent to him, so sends him on to Herod. Herod has a situation where he provides some mockery there, and all kinds of things are going on. Prophesy who hit you and these kinds of things. Sends him back to Pilate because the people want him crucified, and he knows that the Jews have no right nor authority to do that. That is a Roman method of execution nonetheless. So back to Pilate he goes, who is all the more reluctant to deal with the situation, having been warned by his wife not to deal with this man. But finally he gives in to the pressure. But one last gasp for the Lord, I say for the Lord, but on the part of Pilate for the Lord, he offers a compromise to the Jews, knowing that during the Passover they will release a prisoner every year. He brings out Barabbas, who was a murderer, who led an insurrection, and says, I can release him back among you, or I can release Christ among you. And surely he's thinking to himself that the Jews don't want a murderer, a known murderer and insurrectionist, released in their midst. So they're going to allow Jesus to be released and avoid this horrific fate. But they said, no, release unto us Barabbas, crucify Christ. And so Pilate ordered him to be crucified, but not before he was beaten and scourged. Jesus was beaten along the way. He was slapped. He was spat upon. He was scourged with a whip. A cat of nine tails was used to punish him severely before he would be crucified. And for those who may not know, and I'm not sure that anyone here doesn't know what a cat of nine tails is, if you can kind of envision multi-balled weapon, maybe three or four, something like that, with spikes coming out of it, and then you take that and just rake it across the back of an individual. And this was all for the punishment given to Jesus for something he did not do. Not just the fact that he was innocent of the charges being brought against him, but Jesus, as Stan talked to us from the Lord's Supper a moment ago, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He referenced Hebrews 9 and verse 22, that according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said that the cup containing the contents, the fruit of the vine, represented the blood that he would shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, this event, we know, took place a long, long time ago. We're talking 2,000 years ago. And when we look back over things that took place many, many years ago, let alone centuries ago, we think that it is out of date, or we have become more modern. If you want to talk to someone about things being brought up to speed in the modern sense, just tell someone the way things were in the 1900s, in the early 1900s, not to mention the 1800s. We think of that as being something a long, long, long time ago. Well, the event of the cross and its purpose and its accomplishments, though 2,000 years ago, remains a very modern lesson that we should learn, a very modern message that needs to be heard. And what is the message? The modern message of the old rugged cross. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. When we think about the modern message of the old rugged cross, what lesson can we learn right off the bat? If we have any appreciation for what took place at the event of the cross, the trials that we just talked about, the beating, the mocking, the blaspheming against Jesus that took place, and then till ultimately and finally his crucifixion on what we often refer to as the cruel cross of Calvary, we can learn right off the bat that man is a sinner. That is the modern message of the old rugged cross, that even 2,000 years later, we can learn that man is a sinner and that Jesus came to die for those who are in sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul begins to deal with another error that has sprung up in the church at Corinth, and this time they are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead, they don't realize the implications. Now, he lays out the implications of their false teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. But the ultimate conclusion that one can draw from this that is, if they are right, they are attacking the very fundamental truth of the gospel. That if there is no resurrection from the dead, the gospel is simply a farcical message. It is not true. So Paul begins this discourse to take apart their false teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead by these words in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to you, which you also received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus came to die for those that no one else would die for. And Paul makes that point very clear in Romans chapter 5, where in verse 6, and we're going to come back to Romans 5 a few more times before the lesson is over. In Romans 5 and verse 6, the apostle says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, Paul said, someone would dare even to die. But here is the love of God demonstrated for you and for me, that when we were unworthy of any such sacrifice on any level, God sent His only begotten Son, commending His love, demonstrating His love toward us, that He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Note again that as we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, that He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. Or if you have the King James on that, you'll find He came to redeem us from iniquity. He came to purchase us back from the bondage of sin. And that's something people need to appreciate. I was just saying this morning in our Bible class about the conversation I'd had earlier this morning regarding my father, my dad, who does not appreciate the reality of sin. I'm not just trying to take a cheap shot at my dad. He has never, ever given serious consideration to the teaching of Scripture. And of all people, those who are in sin need to know about sin, because people deny the very reality of it. For whatever reason, and I'm sure I'm going to come up with a number of reasons why they deny the reality of sin, but it makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to see themselves in that light. And so they begin to measure themselves against others and say, well, even if I am, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. And so I'll feel good about myself along that line. And I'll use that to deflect the concept that I am also guilty of sin. Well, we need to know the reality of sin. We need to know that it is real, that it is a spiritual disease, it is a problem that can only be cured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, only those who are in sin need a Savior. Only those who are in sin need a Savior. Remember when Jesus had a supper, a banquet with Levi, who is otherwise known as Matthew. Matthew, of course, is a tax collector. And as a tax collector, he is in the Roman employ. Though a Jew, he is in the Roman employ. He's collecting taxes for the Roman power. And as such, he is considered the enemy. I don't know that it would be the same thing or the same concept that some have about one being given over to espionage. It's not exactly the same thing, but we feel so betrayed, like if one was a double agent. That's the way Matthew is viewed, though. That's not his character. He was no such thing. He did work as a tax collector, but he was loyal to the law and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ once he knew who Jesus was. He gives a banquet. There are several that attend. And some of the Pharisees recognize this, and some of their scribes, and they wonder why this is the case. Why would Jesus and why would the disciples have anything to do with this? And they bring that to Jesus and to His disciples. Why is it that you eat with sinners, with tax collectors and sinners? To which Jesus responds in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 31, that it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to save lost and sinful man. Only those who are in sin need a Savior. And only those who know that they are lost in sin want a Savior. If you know that you're lost in sin, it is hard for me to believe that you want to continue in that state. There are people who just ignore that and convince themselves that it's not something to think about, like, for instance, some of my family. But those who truly appreciate that they are lost in sin, when they pillow their head at night and they know, when they examine self, I am lost in sin, they know that they need a Savior, and surely they want a Savior. Because sin produces the guilt within us that cannot be removed by modern means such as the concept of a philosophical denial of no moral absolutes. Just ignoring God's standard of holiness, just getting that out of my mind, there's no such thing as a moral absolute. In other words, God is absolutely holy. His Word is absolutely holy. That's what the concept is. There's no moral absolutes. And so if there's no God, no holiness, no real standard of holiness, just get that out of your mind and you won't feel guilty anymore about what sin has done to your life. You may convince yourself of that for a time. But as you grow older and approach the end of your life, if you are fortunate enough to do just that, grow older and approach the end of your life, you will find that that will change within you. The closer you get to breathing your last, you will find that that philosophical approach to life of no moral absolutes was the wrong approach, and it may be too late for you to do anything about it. Neither can the guilt of sin be removed by a psychological denial of these mere religious hang-ups. Listen, don't be worried about the guilt of sin. Don't get hung up on all of these religious ordinances. Why, just get that out of your mind and think more positively about your life. Think more positively about yourself and how valuable you are. That's what we're told to believe. That's what we're told to think. And if I can psychologically deny these mere religious hang-ups that make me believe that this is right and this is wrong and I should feel guilty when I do wrong, then I won't feel so guilty. As a matter of fact, it'll just be gone. The guilt of sin will be gone. That is not true. That will not remove the guilt of sin. And neither will the theological denial that is based on an abuse of grace. I put theological in quotations there on the screen because I despise that word. I just do. I'm sorry. I hope that's not offensive to people, but I can't stand it. Every time I hear someone talk about, well, that's just not good theology, I don't even want to tell you what makes me want to do, but it drives me insane. It's a nice word that is essentially describing religious studies, but it's made to sound as if one is super intelligent when he's saying it. I'm a theologian or something like that. But there are theological schools of thought for sure that abuse God's grace so that they can remove the guilt of sin from their life or at least from their thinking. Jude verse 4, Jude speaks of those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord who bought them. Well, how do people do that today? How do people abuse God's grace so as to theologically deny the guilt of sin? It's a simple doctrine called once saved, always saved. It's a false doctrine. It's nowhere taught in Scripture. As a matter of fact, if it ever did exist, it was refuted in so many places early on if someone did think something like that. Galatians 5 and verse 4 clearly states that one can fall from grace. Clearly states that a man can fall from grace. Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia and told them that if they sought to be justified by the very law which condemned them, they had fallen from grace. You can't fall from grace if you're not in it. I've said this before and you've heard me say it. You cannot fall off the housetop if you're not on the housetop. It is impossible to fall from the housetop if you're not on the housetop. It's impossible to fall from grace if you're not in grace. But this theological abuse, this theological denial, that you don't have any guilt of sin because when Jesus died, He took care of all of your sins, past, present, and even future. You're already forgiven of sin that you're going to commit. That is hogwash. It is not true. There's no Bible for that whatsoever, but people have convinced themselves of it so that they don't feel so guilty of sin anymore. And neither is simple remorse by itself sufficient to remove the guilt of sin. We see remorse in the life of Judas. After Judas betrayed the Lord and turned him over for what might very well have been significant money in his day, 30 pieces of silver, he saw what he had done. And so he goes back to the temple, to the chief priests, and he tells them, I have sinned because I betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5 record that discourse, where they then respond to him, basically, we don't care. A deal is a deal. They say, what's that to us? See to that yourself. In other words, you held up your end of the bargain, we held up our end. If you feel guilty about that, we can't help it. You delivered, we delivered. So you go handle that on your own. But he couldn't. He was so overwhelmed with remorse that he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and he left. And he went away and took his own life. He hanged himself in what Luke records in very graphic detail in Acts chapter 1, that by the price of his wickedness purchased a field of blood, so to speak, Hekeldama, where he hung himself and rotted. And when he fell, he bust open and his guts just come right out of his body. Now that's disgusting, but brethren, that's what the Holy Spirit said happened. I can't help that. But that's the end result of sin. That's the description of what sin gets you. And though Judas had remorse, it did not remove the guilt of his sin. And I can back that up a little bit to the previous chapter, to Matthew 26, when Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Do you find that he was remorseful when he denied the Lord that 3rd time and the Lord looked at him? He said, I don't know the man. He cursed and he swore, I don't know the man. And Jesus looked at him when that rooster crowed, and Peter went away and wept bitterly. I mean to tell you that he was remorseful. But it didn't remove the guilt of his sin. Why, even before that, Jesus had told him, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And you, after you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. That turned again is repentance. So that's what's going to take away the guilt of sin, the repentance toward God and seeking out His will. The simple remorse will not do it. We know that man is a sinner. He's not born that way, but he chooses to live in such a way that makes him a sinner. And when he does, he becomes such as one who is enslaved. He is enslaved to sin. He is enslaved by sin. It is as if to say he is owned by sin. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16, Paul said, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Get it now. When I turn to sin, just like Jesus said in John chapter 8, about verse 34, that truly I say to you, he who commits sin is the slave or servant of sin. And so Paul reiterates that here in Romans 6. I can choose whether I want to be enslaved to sin or enslaved to Christ, which he goes on to say in verses 17 and 18. But if I choose to be enslaved to sin, there's no way on my own to come out of that, which we'll say more about in a moment. I'm going to need to be redeemed. Just as under the old covenant, one who was a slave could be redeemed and set free, we can be redeemed and set free from the bondage of sin and be made free in Christ so that we can be enslaved to Christ as such, which is a much different burden to bear, a much greater and more wonderful burden to bear than the burden of sin, greater in the sense of more magnificent, more marvelous, rather than a heavier burden. It is the heavier burden to bear the burden of sin. But redemption means that one is set free from the law or even from the rule of sin, because that results in death. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And in chapter 8 and verse 1 of the same book, we find, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That those having obeyed the gospel are set free from the law of sin and of death. Having turned to the Lord, we are not condemned as such. We do not stand in a condemned state, being right with the Lord. His law is not given to condemn, but His grace is given to justify. We even sing a song about that. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, 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 His child and forever I am. When we sing that song, we need to sing that with great joy, realizing what it is that we have left behind. As a sinner, we can see that the modern message of the old rugged cross remains applicable today, because sin, as we mentioned just a moment ago, is a disease not curable by remorse. It is a disease not curable by psychological or psychiatric thinking, or by theological thinking for that matter. Sin is a disease curable only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as the world stands, as long as this world is spinning around and man is living on it, man is going to need the modern message of the old rugged cross. Not only do we learn in this modern message that man is a sinner, but we learn one of the more important lessons that we need to appreciate, and that is that man cannot by himself save himself. Notice again Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, that Jesus did what none of us could do for ourselves. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. He gave Himself to redeem us so that we could be set free from sin. We tend to have the impression of self-sufficiency. And there's a sense in which there's good about that, that we can do for ourselves. We can do things on our own. And we're quite impressed with what man has done through the years. Even before most of us in this room were born, we started to see through history the various advancing because of man's intelligence and his thinking and what was available to him given by God the Creator. Things that were already here all throughout time, but finally man was able to put them to use in a way that has enhanced our lives and to a quality that we never dreamed imaginable. Think about the Industrial Revolution. Think about the automobile industry and what it has done. Think about the other means of travel like the airline industry, how important that is to this country's success economically and to people's ability to move about from here to there. When you think about the distance from coast to coast, if one was to try to ride that on horseback, there's no telling how long it would take. And if you had family spread out that far, why, it would be a difficult proposition. But think about the modern means of travel and what man has been able to accomplish. You can now travel 1,500 miles or better in the span of 3 hours or less in the air at 600 to 700 miles per hour. And would you believe it that flying at 38,000 feet is statistically safer than driving a car in 25-mile-per-hour traffic? I hope I don't speak ahead of myself and then go back to see my family sometime and the plane go down after saying that. But I'm just saying, we have seen this kind of thing, the revolutionized advancements. And then think about others who have impressed us with the ability to put before us devices such as this, a computer that keeps us connected or allows us to do tasks more efficiently and effectively, for all of the pitfalls and the problems that it creates as well. Understand the good that it has brought about in our work. What about our phones? I would have never thought 20 years ago that the phone that I have in my very pocket right now would do more than the computer I had 20 years ago. It's amazing what man has been able to accomplish. But because of that, man has this sense of other men being praiseworthy. We essentially would change the words of the song. Songs such as Tell Me the Story of Jesus, where there's a verse in that song that says, Glory to God in the highest. We would now sing Glory to Man in the highest, because man thinks to himself that there's nothing he cannot do. But I'm here to tell you that the modern message of the old rugged cross shows us that there is something man cannot do. Man cannot by himself save himself. Now, there is no question that man has to comply with the will of God. In order that he should be saved, he has to come under subjection to God's will. God is powerful enough to override your will and make you robotically follow him. But that is not what our Lord does. He wants those to follow him who love him and have faith in him. And He has given the remedy for sin so that they can do just that. But that being the case, I still have to make a conscious decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender my will to His in compliance that I may be saved by grace. And in doing so, that is God's work. That's not my work. That's God's work. God's work is saving souls. And when I comply with His will, He does His work. So man's salvation is not from himself. It's not from other men. Man's salvation is from God. As the Ephesian saints were told, that they once were dead and their trespasses and sins, over in Ephesians chapter 2. That this was their plight. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, now notice there's a change there. This is where we were. This is what we deserved. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what we didn't deserve. And has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, you didn't do anything in and of yourself to warrant God's salvation. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we, those who have been saved by God's grace, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. When were we created in Christ? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. See where we once were? We were sons of disobedience. We were walking in darkness. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, provided for us through His work of sending His Son, the means and the remedy for sin and the means of salvation, I should say. The means of salvation and the remedy for sin. Because apart from the death of Christ, there would be no salvation from sin for me. There would be no salvation from sin for you. Back there again in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 10, Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were enemies of God. Someone says, well, I never felt like I was an enemy of God. Then you don't understand the true nature of sin and what it does. You don't understand the seriousness of sin and what it leads to, where its end will be. The moment I sinned, whatever age that was, the moment I sinned against God, no matter how I felt about that, I became an enemy of God. I was at enmity, at odds, at war with Him, and that reconciliation was something only He could provide, because He is holy and I was unholy. He is holy forever and righteous, and I was unrighteous, so I had nothing to give. I had nothing to barter with. I had nothing to stand on as something I could offer to the Lord, nor could I impress Him and say, but look, I know you're angry with me. I know you're out of sorts with me because of my sin, but don't you see how I went over and knocked on my neighbor's door and checked on them? That's good. That ought to save me, right? Oh, no, it's not by works so that no one may boast. It's by God's grace. And that shows that man cannot by himself save himself, no matter how hard he wants to. That's the modern message of the old rugged cross. Another lesson I learned from this modern message of the old rugged cross, which leads up to this, and that is God's love for man. Do you see it when you read through the Scriptures? From Genesis to Revelation, you see God's love for man. Yes, you see His anger. Yes, you see His vengeance. Yes, you see His justice. But in all of these, you see His love for that which is righteous. You see His love for that which is holy. You see His love for those who strive to glorify Him. Now, there are a number of passages in the Bible, a number of passages that many will have as favored passages or favorite passages that show God's love. If I were to ask you, show me a text in the Bible that gives me some comfort, that tells me that God loves me, because we all want to be loved. And there's no greater love that one can enjoy than the love of God. So show me a text that tells me that God loves me so that I can handle this life the way it is. And someone will inevitably show a favored text, and it may be John 3:16, which we'll read in a moment. And that's right to do. And I would dare not put one passage against another and say, well, this is a more beautiful passage than this passage, even though they're saying the same thing. But concerning the beautiful conveyance of that particular truth that God loves mankind, it's hard to find a passage that rivals what Paul writes to this young man, Titus, in Titus chapter 3, where in verse 3, he, having already told Titus that he's to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, that he's to have the older men understand the way they are to conduct their lives, the older women are to understand how they're to conduct their lives, the younger women are to be taught by the older women, and the young men need to be instructed as well, realizing that we are able to do this to God's glory and honor because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared and instructs us. And that grace is in the personification or the person of Jesus Christ, who instructed us to deny sinfulness and sinful living and to cling to God and to His holiness. Having said that, he then says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, and includes himself in this discourse to Titus, he said, "For we also once were foolish also." We were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, haters of one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing, by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Can you find a more beautiful passage on God's love for man that demonstrates where we were, what we once were, but in God's mercy and kindness and love, He provided for the means that that should be forgotten and wiped away, and that we could not only enjoy the aspect of that being no more to our charge, but looking ahead to everlasting life. There are some people that are not here this morning among this number that I wish were here, because they need to hear this point, that sin is such a poison that it can throw man into a cycle where man gets down on himself and begins to feel worthless. And listen, we don't need to think too highly of ourselves for sure, but when you as a child of God or as one who is not a child of God get so down on yourself because of sin, by the way, sin is serious, and you need to feel bad about it. But when you get so down on yourself about sin that you feel as if you are completely worthless, in spite of the fact that God demonstrated your worth to Him in sending His Son, that Lamb that was slain, who was raised from the dead, that was slain for the sins of the world, to take away the disease of sin, when you cannot appreciate that, and you get so down on yourself, it will then cause you to give in and give yourself over to a life of sin wherein you'll never learn Christ in that way. Paul spoke of that in Ephesians 4 in verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to the practice of every kind of sensuality or impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way." That's not the life of the Christian. That is not going to lead to Christ. That is not going to produce holiness. It's going to produce a greater separation. And what we need to be impressed with is this, and I have to qualify this statement. is that God loves people who are enslaved to sin and enslaved by sin. I don't mean to say that God loves it when people are enslaved to sin or enslaved by sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that old denominational message, why don't you come just as you are and you don't have any changes to make. God loves you just the way you are, just like you are. God is okay with that. If that were the case, why the call to repentance? There is a need for change. Repentance is a change of mind that is ultimately going to produce a change of life. So what we need to appreciate when sin overwhelms us is that God loves those who are enslaved to sin and by sin. He doesn't love that you are, but He loves you. That means He loves me too. He loves you and He loves me. Those who are enslaved to sin. And He demonstrated that love as Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that John says we should be called children of God, that we should be called sons of God, and such we are if indeed we've obeyed the truth. 1 John 4 and verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me ask you a question rhetorically and hypothetically. Those of you who have children, do you love your children? I know that you do. Do you love mankind? I know that you do. Would you offer the child that you love to save mankind that you love, just not as much as your child? Would you do that? Because I'm telling you, I would not. I wouldn't. No matter how much I may love mankind, I don't have the capacity to love like that. I can't love you enough to sacrifice my daughter for you. But God loved me enough to sacrifice His Son for me. Me. Whatever you have done or not done, I don't think about that. Though Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago, and I'm 20 centuries down the road, the first sin I committed caused that death to be necessary. And God loved me enough and loved you enough to make that sacrifice of His Son, that His Son would endure the cruel death of the cross, which is the greatest demonstration of love you're ever going to see. We read Romans 5 a moment ago, where in verse 8, Paul says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The modern message of the old rugged cross is centered around God's love for us. Even though we don't deserve His love, that's the central theme of that modern message of the old rugged cross. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? He satisfied the debt of sin that we could never satisfy. Suppose you owe several creditors. You can satisfy that debt with money. Sin cannot be satisfied with money. And as we close, we're going to show that. Sin cannot be satisfied. That debt cannot be satisfied with money. But God, through His Son, provided the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of that debt. And the modern message of the old rugged cross that tells me that man is a sinner and that Jesus came to save sinners, that man cannot by himself save himself, and that God loves mankind, that modern message of the old rugged cross tells me of the possibility of salvation. As we go back again to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, that He gave Himself to redeem us from iniquity, to redeem us from sin, from lawlessness. Sin may produce a state of hopelessness, just like it produces despair, and we talked about that a moment ago, as people are deceived by sin to believe that they are worthless and to be overwhelmed and overcome by it, it produces a state of hopelessness where one may feel that he or she has lived so long in sin that there's no hope for them. I've just lived in sin so long I can't stop it. God couldn't possibly love me enough to save me because I've been doing this so long I've just not stopped. Christ's death on the cross makes salvation possible. We have read Romans 5 several times. His death on the cross, when no one else would die for sinners, though some would hardly die for a righteous man, someone would perhaps die for the good man. No one dies for sinners, but Jesus did. And that's the only thing, listen to me, that is the only thing that will satisfy the debt of sin. You have the possibility of being saved, and I have the possibility of being saved because of the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's power in the blood of Christ. We're going to sing that in just a moment. There is power in the blood of Christ to redeem people from sin. Remember we said a moment ago that money wouldn't do it? Peter makes that very clear through inspiration. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but here's what you were redeemed with, Peter says, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The power is in the blood of Christ to redeem us, to purchase us back from the bondage of sin, to justify us, though we have been sinners. Again, Romans chapter 5. Much more than verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And sin, the power in the blood of Christ, has the power to forgive sin, to wash it away so that the guilt of sin is taken away. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. And when we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven, we are saved. And to be saved is to be set free or delivered from the power and from the consequences of sin. What a wonderful moment that is when someone obeys the gospel, that they are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin no longer has power over them. But they are now the Lord's. They are now those who bear His image in a spiritual way. They are those who have identified as followers of Christ. So indeed, the modern message of the old rugged cross, 2,000 years after it was first preached on the day of Pentecost, should fill us with hope, because that modern message of the old rugged cross is the only saving message for mankind. There is no other message that will save you. And now what will you do with that message? What will you do with the modern message of the old rugged cross? Because man certainly needs that modern message. And I don't want to be presumptuous in saying this, but I would say man may be needing that today more than ever. Not to say that he's not been so sinful all along. But more and more and more, unrighteousness, ungodliness, and worldliness is being promoted, is being heralded, is being championed, is being pushed upon us, our families, our children. Modern man, 2,000 years removed from the event of the cross, needs the old rugged cross and the message of the old rugged cross, which summed up is Jesus dying, shedding His blood, and we can reach His blood so as to be redeemed, so as to be cleansed from sin. John 19, verses 33 and 34 tells us that Jesus shed His blood in His death, that there was a spear thrust through His side and blood and water came out at His death. And when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, where Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And Peter, 2,000 years ago, said to those who believed that Jesus is the Son of God and wanted to know what to do to have their sins remitted and to call upon the name of the Lord, that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. As long as we live, we have constant access to the blood of Christ through following His will. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We sang that song right before the lesson. The old rugged cross. Does that song not move you to try to fight back the very tears that we should shed because of our sin that caused Jesus to die for us? But what a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful and loving and merciful Heavenly Father we have, who does not want to condemn us to hell, but to save us from sin. And the good news, the modern message of the old rugged cross, is that by His grace, this very moment, you can be saved. You can leave this building knowing that you are in a right relationship with God. If you would come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised, and it is recorded in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that promise remains true today. The message of the old rugged cross is as current now as it was 2,000 years ago, and it will produce for you the same result that it did on Pentecost. Your sins will be remitted. Your soul will be saved. You will be added to the community of the redeemed, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You've become a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. The modern message of the old rugged cross for the erring child of God is that you repent and confess your sins to God in prayer, seeking His mercy and forgiveness and trusting that He grants that. If you have sinned publicly as a child of God and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here today, we are not here to make you feel worse, but rather to bear that burden, to pray that it is removed in Christ, and to see you restored in fellowship to God Almighty and to your brethren as the church in this place. Can we help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you are subject to the modern message of the old rugged cross, let that be known now as together we stand and sing.